Chapter 11 begins a different kind of a segment of Revelation. You know, throughout our study, we will see little parenthetical parts that were shown and what's revealed to us, so we can kind of get a better picture. And we've already began the trumpet judgments, remember, but we've never heard the seventh trumpet yet. We will see that in chapter 11. But we have seen the other trumpets sound, and what brought about from those trumpets was pretty staggering, wasn't it? Because we saw that the bottomless pit was opened, and these demonic forces came out of the bottomless pit. And then there was the Euphrates River that brought out more demonic forces, and to the tune of a 200 million creature demonic force army that is on there. So this is happening here. The time that we're in with chapter 11 being before us is about midway through the tribulation. And so this is the time after the natural things have happened, the seventh trumpet will sound, and then we will get into even more kind of carnage, if you would. The book of Revelation is a tragic account, but keep in mind the things that God is saying in the book of Revelation are meant to bring people to himself. What does it take for someone to turn their life over to Christ? What does that take? I mean, I know for me, it took some doing. And I'm grateful for it, but, you know, I was pretty dumb. I should have learned long before I did, and I took it to the nth degree. And the great thing about God is that he'll go with you. He'll go with you all the way down that path. And when you hit the brick wall and splat, you know, he's there with a spatula, scrape you off. And you might say the book of Revelation is the brick wall, and God's got a spatula out. But he cares about people. This is why he's allowing this to go this far. See, people let things go so far, and then they wonder, why has God allowed this to go so far? It's because you allowed it to go so far. He will go with you, but the book of Revelation shows us how far God will go to reach some. And people will get saved during this time. But we saw that in the last chapter, in chapter 10, this angel, which we believe to be Michael, came and stood on the earth and the sea, straddling. And he had a book in his hand, remember, a little book. And John was told, go take the book. Ask the angel for the book and take it, and then eat it. So he did. He took the little book and ate it. And as he was told, it would be sweet in his mouth, but as soon as it hits his belly, it's going to turn bitter. And we discussed that last time, that the Word of God can be very sweet. There's sweet encouragement in the Word. The gospel is a sweet message of redemption. But then there's also bitter verses. There's bitter things that we read or hear in the Word. And those are just as necessary as the sweet ones, maybe even more necessary, because those are the ones that shake us up a bit. They take and rattle our cage, because God speaks in the bitter verses correction and sometimes rebuke and hard things for us to hear at times, but necessary. And I discussed that, how it's good to underline verses you don't normally underline or highlight them, so that you can read those tougher verses and don't just isolate yourself to the sweet phrases. And again, we're prone to do this. I love to be encouraged by the Word. But I need to love it when God speaks a bitter word to me. And I need to appreciate that just as much. because that's what's doing a work in me. And so John ate that book, and he was told that he would then go before many different peoples and nations and tongues and kings to share what he had taken in as he ate the word. So when you eat the word, as we get to do even today, when you take it in, digest it, it's meant not just for you to be nourished by, although that's good and that's important, it's meant for you to take and share with someone else. Much of the things we take in from the Word of God aren't just for us to appreciate and take in, but they are for others. Other people need to be ministered or perhaps need to hear something that you have already taken in. And it's important that you let the word be eaten so it's digested by you. It becomes part of you. Don't let it just sit out here. Let it come in and let it do its work in you so that you then have the ability by the Holy Spirit's working in you through the word to share truth with others that need to hear it. And it won't fall flat if it's been something that you were nourished by. You can't just observe the word and even appreciate the word or touch it or smell it or let it be around you. It has to be in you. And so John ate the word, and then he was told he's going to share that with others. Now, in chapter 11, where we pick this up, there was something else that happened. That angel that's standing there on the land and the sea, who again we believe to be Michael, says this in verse 11, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod," John says, probably by the same angel. Given a reed or a rod. Now, a reed is a measuring stick. We would call it a yardstick, except for a reed is about 10 feet long. And they used the reed as a perfect measurement of 10 feet so that they could measure things. You would take a reed and lay it down, mark it, lay it down, mark it, you know. They didn't have the long tape measures that we have now. So they had 10-foot reeds that they could measure things with. And John's given a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood by saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." So the question is, what temple is being discussed here? Some think that it's the temple and the kingdom, but that doesn't make sense as you'll see through the context here. But the temple probably that's to be measured is the one that is to be built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And this brings up a whole slew of questions in people's thinking. How in the world is a temple going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount? Any of you that have been to Jerusalem and gone to the Temple Mount, you understand the dilemma. Because Jerusalem and that centerpiece of their culture and religion, the Temple Mount, is not held or controlled by the Jews. It's controlled by the Palestinians right now, and has been for years and years and years. So how is it that they're going to build a temple? Can you imagine if the Jews said, okay, we're just going to start pouring the foundation for the temple right here. Can you imagine what would happen? That would be big time war. Talk about unrest. That would cause a stirring that would create a war in the middle of downtown Jerusalem, basically. So how is this going to work? And why is John told to measure it? Well, when God says measure something for me, it means that thing that you're to measure is his. When you measure something, it's because it belongs to you. That's the idea. So, for example, if you have a piece of property that you purchased, you will measure it, won't you? You should. If you're shaking your head like, why would I measure it? If you don't measure it, you won't know the boundaries of what belongs to you. And if you don't put good markings, corner markers and so forth, on the property and measure it, then somebody else could come and kind of ease in on your property. You wouldn't have any way of knowing. So if it's your property, you'll measure it. If it's somebody else's, you could care less, obviously. But when God says, measure the temple, the altar and the people that are therein worshiping, because they're mine. This is mine. So I'm measuring it because it belongs to me. And I care about it because it's mine. So this is the idea. John's told, measure this with a reed. But watch. He says, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Measure the temple, measure the altar, measure the people. But do not measure the outer court. Why? It's not God's. It belongs to the Gentiles. Now, stay with me for a minute, because this is fascinating, to me at least. You're going to maybe not think so. But in Jerusalem, right now, there are people in what we call the Temple Institute, which is in the old Jewish quarter of downtown old Jerusalem. And in the Jewish quarter, the Temple Institute already has the plans for the temple to be built. They already have most of, if not all of, by now, the instruments for worship and sacrifices and everything else. They're even working desperately on trying to find a perfect red heifer for sacrifice. So they are into it. This small group, literally, of people. Now, most of the people that live in Israel could care less about building a temple, just so you know. They don't care. In fact, they think that, why would we do that? That would just cause problems, and we already have enough problems. And that's because many of the people living in Israel are not practicing Jews. They are Israeli, and will say so. And they might go as far as to say we are national Jews, just because by nationality that's who we are. But there's only a handful of really, truly practicing Jewish folks in Israel. So among them are those in this Temple Institute that want to rebuild the temple. Now, if you have been on top of the Temple Mount, or even have seen pictures, you know there's a problem. It's got a gold top on it. It's called the Dome of the Rock. And it sits pretty much centered on the Temple Mount. And then to the south, over to the far south of the Temple Mount, there's a mosque, an Islamic mosque called the Mosque of Al-Aqsa, or Al-Aqsa Mosque, and Muslims worship there. That's on the Temple Mount, and then in the center is the Dome of the Rock. Now, up until recently, more recent history and archaeology, everybody thought the temple was sitting right where the Dome of the Rock is, thus being kind of an impossibility to build the temple with that thing there. So later on, though, when people kept digging and studying, they discovered another little monument. They discovered another little area, which is to the north of the center, which is where the Dome of the Rock is. And to the north, there's this little teeny kind of gazebo-looking monument. And it's called, interestingly enough, the Dome of the Tablets, or the Dome of the Spirit. And further archaeology, many believe that is where the temple was. Not centered, but off on that northern side, and the Dome of the Tablets. Now, think this through. In the Holy of Holies in the temple, there was these rooms, remember. You had the outer court, you had the inner place of service, then you had the center or deepest part, which was called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, remember? And the high priest could go into that room once a year on the Day of Atonement, sprinkle blood of the sacrificed lamb, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat that sat on top of the ark, sprinkle all around. You know how this went, right? And then that would atone for the sins of the nation for the year. What was in the ark? Three things were inside the box. The tablets of the law, Aaron's rod that had budded out, showing his authority, and some manna, the perfect supernatural food that the children of Israel ate throughout their wandering in the wilderness years. So the dome of the tablets, they believe, was established because that was the spot that sat where the Holy of Holies was in the original temple. Now, a couple of reasons why I personally believe that's true as well. There's a writing called the Mishnah. If you want to look it up, you can. What it is a series of writings from rabbis over the years who have written down all the traditions of what they experienced in the ancient times with the temple and with the practices that the Jews operated under. The Mishnah declares that when you were in the temple, before it was destroyed, of course, in AD 70, when you were in the temple, you could look out the door of the temple, which would point you right directly to the Eastern Gate. Now, the Eastern Gate today is walled up. The opening has been walled up. And it's interesting because Jesus, when he returns, will come through that Eastern Gate. So he's going to have to open it up. I wonder if he can handle that. But right now it's sealed. But the tradition, the Mishnah tells us about, the rabbis say, you could look straight out the door of the temple through the Eastern Gate, through the Garden of Gethsemane, right up to the Mount of Olives. Straight shot, like an arrow. Now, if that's true, then going south from that location where the Dome of the Rock is, there's a problem. Because if you stand where the Dome of the Rock is, you cannot look through the place where the Eastern Gate is. If you look straight ahead, you'd be looking at just wall. The Eastern Gate is to the north. So you can't get a straight shot. If you looked through the gate, you would go far, far north of where the Mount of Olives is. So you follow me. So the place where the Dome of the Rock sits may very well not be where the temple was, or where the temple needs to be, rebuilt. Now, that's true. That changes everything, doesn't it? And when we get into this next section, this is going to be kind of a trip for me, at least. So don't measure the court because it belongs to the Gentiles, and they are going to trample underfoot for 42 months. That puts us right up to the end of the tribulation. For the next 42 months, because the time and place right here, as we said earlier, is right in the middle of the tribulation. So the next 42 months is a wrap from this point on. So the Gentiles are going to trample underfoot Jerusalem until the end. Now, the times of the Gentiles, when did they begin? When did this trampling start? Well, you have to go back to 606 BC, when the children of Israel were taken captive into Babylon, and even though they were restored to go back, they never really had their sovereignty because they were always influenced by other Gentile nations, Gentile cultures. Thanks, Ace. You read my mind. Or you just heard my cough. So, with that in mind, this trampling underfoot has been going on since 606 BC and will go on until pretty much Jesus returns, takes care of business when he returns at his second coming. Now watch. It tells us in verse 3, I will give power, God says, unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, 42 months. The last 42 months, there's going to be two witnesses that are raised up, given power, and they're going to prophesy, and they're going to do this work of ministry for 42 months, the last 3.5 years. The temple is measured. It's going to be rebuilt. That's the message of the first couple of verses. But now we're told about two witnesses who are raised up. Now, these two witnesses have caused a lot of conversation among Christians. Who are they? Some believe that this is Moses and Elijah, and they have their reasons, as you'll see, the similarity of their ministry. But wouldn't it be simple? Wouldn't it be easy for the Lord just to say, yeah, this is Moses and Elijah? But he doesn't. So we can't name them Moses and Elijah, because the God that wrote this book called the Bible did not give them a name. He didn't identify them. Many believe because Moses and Elijah met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember? They were there, that they assumed that maybe that's these two. But again, it doesn't say so. And I don't think it is. I think these are two witnesses. Why? Because that's what it says. These are two witnesses that are given power, authority in these last days. But why? Well, what was just before this? The temple's measured. It's going to be rebuilt. I believe these two assist in making sure that the temple gets rebuilt. Why do you say that? Because of what follows. These are the two olive trees, verse 4, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. They're two olive trees? I thought they were two witnesses. They are. But they are olive trees in the sense that they're prophesied about. And let's just bounce back if you want. You can turn there. You can just listen. Zechariah. Since we're talking about Zechariah on Wednesday nights, it's good. Zechariah 4, verse 2. Watch this now. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man is wakened out of his sleep and said unto me, what seest thou? Now this is Zechariah's vision. And I said, I have looked and behold a candlestick of gold with a bowl upon the top of it and his seven lamps thereon and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And listen, two olive trees by it. One upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side of the bowl. Huh. Two olive trees. Now, these are the days, just so you know, these are the days where Israel was going to finally rebuild their temple after the dispersion into Babylon. They're finally going to be able to rebuild the temple that was destroyed under Zerubbabel. And watch this. So there's two olive trees involved with this. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord, I don't know what these are. I have no idea. And then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, listen, you know this verse, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. This is how the temple under Zerubbabel was rebuilt. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And who was involved in doing it? Two olive trees. Two olive trees. Well, it's says in Revelation 11, these are the two olive trees. These. So they're the same as far as the power of God to rebuild the temple. These are the same guys in the sense that they are assigned to this duty. Not that they're the same people. They're the same representative for God to rebuild the temple, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And these guys will be equipped to handle the task. They will be empowered because these are the two olive trees in the midst of the two candlesticks. These are the guys. And if any man will hurt them, if anybody tries to oppose them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. What? So these are two men? Yep. And yes, this sounds very Old Testament, doesn't it? This sounds kind of like Elijah or one of the old prophets. But these guys, if anybody opposes, and I do believe it's related to the temple being rebuilt, if anybody tries to oppose this, these guys have the authority to fire them. Literally. You're fired. I love this. When I read this, I thought, man, I'd love to fire some people. You? I'd love to just say, you're fired. Not that I want to burn them up or anything like that, necessarily. But these guys are fired up about getting the temple rebuilt, and it will take supernatural power to get a temple back on that mount. Don't you think? Yeah. And so these two, anybody that comes at them, tries to hurt them, tries to stop them, they will devour their enemies with fire. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So they will take care of business. And these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They are given authority to stop the rain from falling. That might be handy when you're trying to build. Huh? Doing a big building project, don't you always pray, oh Lord, I haven't got the roof on yet. Please don't let it rain. Anybody been there? Right? Well, these guys can just say, yeah, it's not going to rain. It's not going to rain until we get the roof on. If they want to do that, they can. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, this is on top of the fact that during the tribulation, there's already going to be terrible things going on. But these guys have a particular task, and I do believe it's not just to witness and give testimony to the power of God, but it is to get the temple rebuilt. And right now, folks, again, there's already plans to rebuild the temple. But it's fascinating to me that when the temple's being described in Ezekiel chapter 42, and some people will take this as the temple in the kingdom, which you can. However, I don't think the temple in the kingdom is going to need this, but this may very well be the same temple. The temple in the kingdom may be the very temple that's going to be built before the end of the tribulation. Why not? Because Jesus is just going to start the kingdom, isn't he? And the temple that will be there will probably be the temple they'll use in Jerusalem. It doesn't say anywhere that he's going to destroy everything and then rebuild the temple. So the temple that's being described in Revelation chapter 11 that's going to be rebuilt could very well be in Ezekiel here, the prophecy of the rebuilding of this temple. And I believe it is for a couple of reasons. Okay, so remember, we have a problem on the Temple Mount called the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So that part of the Temple Mount is kind of off limits. But there's this other whole northern section which can accommodate a temple if they wanted to build there. If there was a compromise made with the Palestinians to be able to build it. Now watch what Zechariah or excuse me, Ezekiel says in chapter 42, verse 20. Because in that chapter, Ezekiel's told to measure the temple with a reed. He's to measure the same temple mount, the same place, the same temple. And watch, it says in verse 20, he measured it by four sides. And watch this, it had a wall round about, 500 reeds long and 500 broad. Watch, to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. What? Okay, here's the solution to the big dilemma on the Temple Mount. Build a wall between. Use the Temple Mount northern side for the new temple and put a wall between the sanctuary and the profane place. Well, are you saying that the Dome of the Rock is the profane place? Yep. It has no business being there. Now, the Dome of the Rock, in case you don't know, is this, again, this monument that's got a gold top. And supposedly, there's an exposed section of the original Temple Mount where the Muslims declare that this is the spot where Abraham offered Ishmael. Not Isaac, but Abraham offered Ishmael. Ishmael was the chosen son. Why did they say that? Because Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. And so in Islam, they've switched Isaac for Ishmael. And so there's this rock exposed there. Second thing that the Muslims claim is this is the spot where Muhammad took off to heaven on his magic horse and did this thing. So this sacred spot for them, so to speak, is the profane place. How do you know that? Because I've been there. And today you can't go inside. But on my first trip to Israel back in 99, they were allowing people to go in. So I went into the Dome of the Rock and immediately regretted it, because my skin started crawling as soon as I walked inside. And it's just this oppressive kind of spiritual darkness that makes you kind of sense you just walked into Satan's den. And so it was creepy. So I went back out. I said, that's enough of that. So I left. But this place is dedicated to false religion. It's a place where they practice and push and control the Temple Mount under the guise of Islam and saying that this is ours, which they have no business saying. This has always been the Temple Mount. This has always been the Jews' place where they worship God. So isn't that interesting, though, that Ezekiel says, well, yeah, there'll be a temple, but there'll be a wall between the sanctuary and the profane place. And so, so maybe that's how this gets done, along with the help of the two witnesses who were supernaturally empowered to make sure that this gets done. Fascinating. Now, afterwards, it goes on. It says, when they have finished their testimony, that is when they finish their work, and obviously then the temple would be complete. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, which we have to assume is Satan, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So soon as they're finished, then Satan is allowed to make war with them and kill them. A lot of people say, wow, that's a bummer. Well, no, listen, they're finished. They finished their job. They finished their ministry. And so God says, okay, you're done. Now, how similar this is to me of our Savior, Jesus, who also had a task to complete, but when he was finished, he was allowed to die, wasn't he? But not until He was finished. In fact, he even said, didn't he? It is finished. And then the Bible says he gave up the ghost. He died. So these two were finished. And do you know that for yourself? That the Lord has you here, and he has things for you to do. You have a testimony. You have a witness. You have things that you're supposed to be a part of. And until you're finished, God won't let anything take you. You're not going any sooner than God has already determined. Your days are numbered. My days are numbered. This is why I try and tell people over and over, please do not live in fear over anything that's going on, whether it's coronavirus or anything else. Don't live in fear. God knows the number of your days. You're not going to change it. Well, I could get coronavirus and die. You could, then your days were numbered, and God already knew you were going to go. What is it? Good is it to worry about it? I mean, just keep going. When you're finished, you're finished. My concern would be finishing, not worrying, not being fearful. Finish. Finish strong. Finish running the race full speed, getting it done for Jesus. And these guys did that. They just went full tilt until they were done. And then the Lord said, okay, now you're done. Remember John the Baptist? He was known by Jesus' own admission. He was known as the greatest prophet ever. Why? Because he gave testimony to Jesus. He said, he's coming. Get ready. That was his testimony. That was his witness. And yet, as soon as Jesus came on the scene, John baptized him. Right after that, John gets arrested and gets his head cut off. Why? He was finished. He was done. You're not looking encouraged right now. Quit saying we're finished. Quit saying finished. I don't like. Hey, at some point we're all finished. I'm praying for the big finish, where all Christians are finishing at the same time. And the Lord takes us out of here. That would be the big finish. I'm looking forward to that. But the point is, these guys are allowed to be killed. And this is interesting to me. Only when they're finished. And it says, their dead bodies, verse 8, shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Ooh, what city is that? Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. The great city, Jerusalem. Why is it spiritually called Sodom and Egypt? Because this is depicting the condition of Israel, Jerusalem, in these days that are being discussed. It's going to be a cesspool. You say, well, it's God's holy place, isn't it? Have you been to Israel? Have you? If you've never gone to Israel, it's a trip. Part of what you see is lots of idolatry, lots of people that don't care about anything to do with God. Most of the people that live in Israel are Israeli. And many of them are atheists. And there's only a very, very small group of people that are actually practicing Jews. Very small. And so it's not a far stretch here to know that in the days of the tribulation, this is going to be the condition of Israel. It's like Sodom and like the world, Egypt. So it is also, though, where Jesus was crucified. And these two will die by the hand of the Antichrist, empowered by Satan, possibly, at this point. And then their bodies will lie in the street for 3.5 days. 3.5 days. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues of nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now this is wicked. So these two witnesses are killed, and their bodies are laying there in the streets. But isn't it interesting how the Bible is so detailed here that people from all over the world will see their dead bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem? And this has stumbled Bible commentators and scholars over the years over and over again. How in the world can you do that? Because even if you were just out of town, even if you were a couple of blocks away, you're not seeing these guys laying in the street. Much less if you're across the world are you ever going to see them lying in the street. But it says everybody all over the world is going to see them lying in the street. Any other time in history, this would be crazy. But now we know exactly how this is going to happen. Everybody's going to have their cell phones videoing. And CNN's going to be there, and all the big news, you know, media is going to be there to be showing this. It's going to be like on every channel. It's going to be on everybody's YouTube. I mean, it's going to be all over the place, these bodies laying in the street. But this is a demonic thing to do, to let bodies sit in the streets of Jerusalem and let everybody stand around and gawk or look at it on TV. Or look at it on their phone or whatever. So they're going to lie there. And people are going to see them. And that's the point. You know, the people that always opposed Israel in their history, many of them had this kind of a practice where they would leave dead bodies. Or sometimes, you know, the Amalekites were known to take the bodies of their enemies that were slain and skewer them on these big poles. And then just stack them up all over the place. And so people would go by and go, ooh. And the message was, you fight with us, this is what happens to you. And so in a sense, this is what I believe Satan's doing. See, you fight against me, this is what happens to you. You die and you lie in the street. And they that shall, it says, dwell upon the earth, shall rejoice over them. The world's going to be celebrating and make merry. That is, have a party. So the world, watching these two witnesses in their bodies laying in the streets, are going to have a party and shall send gifts to one another. It's Christmas. It's like a perverted Christmas celebration because these two are dead. And it says, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Well, we saw they had some power given to them. They fired people. They stopped the rain. They could plague people with plagues. I mean, they had some authority. But I think, honestly, the biggest torment was their testimony. It was the witness. It was the word that they shared that tormented the world. And the world finally gets rid of them, they think. And it's like, yay! You think after the rapture that the world's going to grieve because we're gone? No, they're going to have a party. People are going to be, yay! It's closed-minded Christians tormenting us. And listen, if you are a stand-up Christian, like you're going for it for Jesus Christ, you're tormenting somebody. People are tormented by believers. Things we say, things we teach, things we believe. And the world is just so sick and tired of us. Can you see it? Can you see how the world's moving so far away from the Lord? And anybody that stands for the Lord is really a problem, and they're tormented by it. So they're going to celebrate, the world is. But it says in verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. with all cameras on, live from Jerusalem. And everybody is going to see it. I mean, this is going to freak some people out. I mean, because these guys are definitely dead after 3.5 days, right? They're laying there. And even as Martha said of her brother Lazarus, by now they stinketh. Right? They've been laying there for 3.5 days. This is not pretty. And all of a sudden, God's power enters into them and they get up on their feet. Whoa. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. I guess. 3.5 days of dead bodies laying there, and all of a sudden they stand up. This would freak people out. And if you don't think that that is going to go viral on YouTube, I mean, think again. Everybody in the world is going to go, whoa, did you see that? Look at that. And purposely, I think, now God could have just said, you're finished, you're done, and so we'll just, okay, you're done. Your bodies are just going to stay. You come to heaven. We'll get you out of there. But he doesn't. He lets the bodies lay there, and then he sends his power to get those witnesses back up on their feet. And again, I think the power of God pictured here is so reminiscent of the power of God in Jesus Christ, who had a testimony, who finished it, who died after he finished it, and then, after 3 days, he rose from the dead, freaking people out. People were really shaken up that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He came back, just like he said. Very similar to these. And it says that they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, or come up here to these two witnesses. Okay, time to come up. And again, what an awesome picture, because it says they ascended up into heaven in a cloud and their enemies beheld them. Again, just like Jesus. He had the testimony, he finishes it, he dies, he rises again from the dead, and he ascends back into heaven with people watching. The people of earth are going to see this, and they're going to have to, again, make a decision. They're going to have to make a choice. Did we just see that? Were those guys dead? Dead. As doornails? Yeah. Did they just get up? Yeah. Did they just go up into the clouds? Yeah. Everybody will see it. It's all over the place. And they have to make a decision. Yeah. It's a conspiracy. That's what it is. That didn't really happen. Can't you just hear it? That didn't happen. And even on the news, yeah, we believe this is fact-checked, and those really didn't, that really didn't happen. I'm telling you. Oh, don't worry, that didn't happen. Keep partying because they're gone, that's all. Don't pay any attention to the fact they rose from the dead and went into heaven. I'm paying attention to that. And it says, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And listen, the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The remnant, who is that? Those are people that have gotten saved during the tribulation. There's a group of people that are on earth that are seeing this happen, and they're giving glory to God. They see the two witnesses. They see them ascend into heaven. They're like, whoa, this is so awesome. But other people are shaken up, and this earthquake happens in Jerusalem, and 7,000, and the term here that's used is men of prominence. And many believe these are men of prestige or position in that region that die in this earthquake. 7,000 die, and others are giving glory to God, the remnant, these that are saved. So quite a scene here. And then it says in verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. There's going to be lots of woe during this time. People are going to be saying, whoa, whoa, slow down, whoa, don't let that happen. And it's not going to stop because there's more woes coming. And finally, we get to the seventh trumpet, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is basically stating, we're wrapping this up. This seventh trumpet that's blown causes a stirring in heaven where everyone in heaven is just excited that finally this thing's going to come to a conclusion. Now, we will be among those in heaven saying this, like, yay, this is finally going to come to pass. And here we are in verse 16. And the 24 elders, that's us. That's us in the Old Testament saints, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God. That's what we'll do. When we see these things from heaven's vantage point, and aren't you glad you're going to get a heavenly view of all this stuff and not an earthly one? Isn't it great that we won't be in this stuff going on? We'll be up there going, whoa, that's great. That's heavy. But we'll be in heaven, and we'll be worshiping God for everything that he's doing. Saying in verse 17, this is what we'll be saying. We give thee thanks, O Lord Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. You are the reigning king of eternity. And we thank you, God, for doing all that you've done. That'll be our song of heaven, giving thanks constantly. Oh, thank you for that. Lord, thanks for this. Wow, the way you did that, thank you for that. And that's what we should be doing now. Thank you, Lord. Well, this has been a terrible year. Thanks, God. Huh? We saw history being made. Thank you, Lord. What about this next year? It could be worse. Thank you, God. It's bringing us closer. Soon and very soon, right? We're going to be out. Thank you, Lord, for all this. And that's what we'll be saying in heaven, what we should be saying now. And it says, and the nations, though, however, even though we're singing from heaven, saying, thanks, God, the nations were angry. And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Okay, so meanwhile, back at the ranch, so to speak, the world is angry at all this stuff happening. They're mad. Why? What's the anger based upon? Well, it tells us they're angry because the wrath of God is being poured out on the world. And they're the ones getting the brunt of his wrath, and they know it's the time of the dead that they should be judged. Everything that happens on this earth that's based upon what happens in Revelation is going to stir people's thinking. They'll know, hey, this is getting us closer to judgment. And you think, well, why don't you turn to the Lord? Why won't you just confess your sin to God and ask for forgiveness and be saved and have a relationship with God? Why wouldn't you do that? No, I'm just going to get mad about it. I'm going to get angry about it so that I'll just be a pitiful fool in the days of the tribulation. I won't be a saved saint, period. I'm not going to do it. Crazy. On the other hand, it says, there's the dead that should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So we are going to be rewarded. We get rewarded For what, you say? For being Jesus people. Why would that grant rewards to us? Beats me. But we're going to be rewarded. Everything we do in this body for Jesus Christ, he's going to reward us for it. And I get it. I mean, I understand. When any of us hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, I think we'll all be thinking, what? Anybody besides me know that you haven't been all that great as a saint? Like, yeah, I mean, who's going to stand up and say, yeah, I did everything pretty much right on the money for Jesus. I was just the greatest Jesus servant ever. Like, no. But Jesus is going to reward the saints and the prophets and everybody who's been in a relationship with it. They're going to get rewards. They're going to be given gifts, crowns, these, wow, what? Why, Lord? Because that's how the Lord is. He does this great thing, right? Saves us, gives us the empowerment of his Spirit so that we can even live our lives in any fashion that resembles Christ. And then, through it all, after it's all said and done, he says, well done. What? I mean, I didn't really do it. You did that. Yeah, I know. Come on in. Let's do the rewards thing. Huh. And I'll tell you something. This is a setup for the next chapter. I'll just give you a little preview. What happens here, this is speaking about, while the tribulation is going on, about midway, this is talking about, I believe, the judgment seat of Christ. The earth's about ready to be devoured with wrath. But meanwhile, in heaven, while we're praising God, thanking him for everything, all of a sudden, even though the earth's drawing closer to judgment, we are in heaven receiving rewards. The judgment seat of Christ, where we get rewarded for things we did in this body for Jesus Christ. And it's not a judgment seat like we're judged for sin. It's a judgment seat. It's the Bema seat, which means the seat of reward, or the place where rewards are handed out. Kind of like at the end of a race when they have all the athletes come and they put the little wreaths on their head and, hey, well done. That's the idea of this. So not one sin you've ever committed will ever be brought up at that seat of judgment. It's only for rewards. Now, that's awesome, right? But there's a problem that's going to happen in the next chapter. And what's going to happen, I'll just give you a heads up, what's going to happen is Satan's going to make war in heaven. And people have pondered this many, many times over. Why is Satan going to start a war in heaven? And what's Satan doing in heaven anyway? What is Satan doing in heaven? Paul says he's the accuser of the brethren. He's in heaven. He has access to heaven. Why? Because he's accusing you day and night of things you've done wrong. He's accusing the saints constantly. And I've shared this many times. He's not making stuff up. He's bringing to light the things that you do that aren't really living up to your name as a Christian. And the accuser, Satan, is always saying, did you see what that person did? How about them? What in the world? Come on. These are your saints? And 1 John chapter 2 says, you know, it's a good thing we have Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the advocate for us, the defense attorney, the representative, because every time Satan accuses you of a sin, Jesus said, yeah, that's not going to fly because I paid for that. And the case is dismissed. The accusation of Satan falls short. Now, without Christ, everything that Satan says would be true of you. but not one thing. See, I've pointed this out before. Jesus is the Teflon of your soul. Why? Because nothing will stick that Satan throws at you because of Jesus Christ. Because of his covering, because of his work, nothing will stick. So the judgment seat of Christ, I believe, is why Satan makes war in heaven. He gets to a point after time and again, Jesus says, oh, well done, good and faithful. Him? He wasn't faithful. He didn't do a good job. She didn't succeed at being a good Christian. Are you kidding me? And after a while, he finally gets to a point where he starts a war. And Michael and his angels will have to escort Satan out of heaven and throw him to this earth. And at that point, he is going to heat up persecution on this earth because he has no more access to heaven at that point. In other words, there's a point where finally Michael and the angels say, yeah, we're not doing the accusation thing anymore. So you're done. And he throws him out. But we are going to continue being rewarded and blessed. And then John's attention here then is drawn in verse 19. He says, and I'll be done here. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. Ah, there's a temple in heaven. Everything on earth actually was modeled after what was in heaven. Jesus kind of said that when he taught the disciples to pray. Pray this way. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. Everything that's in heaven is what we should be modeling here on earth. So there is a temple in heaven. And watch, there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, or the ark of the covenant. Huh? Is that the same ark? I don't know. They've never found the ark, right? People say they know where the ark is, but they haven't shown it to me yet. Anybody seen the ark of the covenant? So is the ark just gone, and is the ark in heaven? I don't know. There is an ark in heaven, though. And so we know that the ark of the covenant there in heaven is in the temple that's in heaven, and John sees it. And he says, there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. What a trip. So he sees this temple opened up in heaven. And then the ark, he sees the ark of the testament, or the ark of the covenant, which is the representation, isn't it, of God's presence? Didn't God say, put that ark in the Holy of Holies? And he said, that's where I'll meet you. But there was a specific place where God said he would meet with man. It wasn't just in the room vaguely, but it was at a particular place that he said he would meet with man. You know where it was? Was it the ark itself? Yes. But he said specifically, I will meet you at the mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? It was the lid on the ark of the covenant. Again, we pointed this out. What was in the ark? The law, the tablets of the law, the manna, and Aaron's rod. The lid, though, was where God said he'd meet man. And specific instructions were given to man, to Moses, and down through Aaron and all the rest. Never open the box. Do not look inside. Why? Well, didn't you see Raiders of the Lost Ark? You did. That's why you laughed. But the point is, never look inside because what's in there is the law. And what was the law to man? Death. It was a death sentence. The law was perfect, great, wonderful. However, man is not. And so the law simply described perfection. and said, here it is. This is perfection. And everybody that looked at it went, oh boy, then I am so done because I can't live up to that. Nobody could. So God put a lid on the law. Even though it's great, it's wonderful, we're never to compare or look at the law and try to live up to it to attain anything in our relationship with God. Never. And so he put this lid on it and said, this is where I'll meet you. Now, if you want an example of some people that did decide to look inside the box, the law that was in there and what it would do, you can look at the story of the ark being taken by the Philistines. And then because the Philistines had some problems when they had possession of the ark, as you know. So they sent the ark back. And on its way back to Jerusalem, the ark stopped on a cart that was on in a place called Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh were like, whoa, the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. And they decided to lift the lid and look inside. And thousands of people in that area died that day for looking into the box. Thus, we have Raiders of the Lost Ark taken from that idea. But what was the picture? What was God trying to say? What was he trying to teach? Never look into the law. Meet me on top here at the mercy seat. I purposely put a lid on the law. And the lid is the mercy seat, and Jesus is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation for our sin, Paul says, the Apostle John says. What does that word mean? By definition, propitiation means mercy seat. It literally means God taking upon himself the judgment for sin and showing mercy to those that receive. So the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant, as you know, the Ark was made of wood, but then overlaid with gold. So on the lid, what you would see is this carving of two angels facing one another on the ark lid. And when the priest would go in once a year and make atonement, he would take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in between the two angels, and then all the way around, he would sprinkle the blood. And that was the place that God said, this is where I'll meet you, right here. Now, fast forward to when Jesus Christ was crucified. And then he was buried in the tomb. But he rose 3 days later, just like he promised, right? In John's gospel, it tells us that scene when Jesus rose from the dead was seen by many people. John, Peter, Mary, lots of people peeked in. And the one account that just is so amazing is that when they looked inside, there were two angels, one seated at the head and one seated at the feet of where they had Jesus' body laid. He was gone. The grave clothes were there and the blood stains. What is that? It's the mercy seat. Two angels covering the spot where Jesus was laid. That's what God was saying. That's where I'll meet you. Don't try and dig into the law. I'll meet you at the mercy seat. That's where you want to meet God. Isn't it? Jesus is the mercy seat. And all those years before when the ark was made, what a coincidence that he made these two angels and then blood would be sprinkled there. And do you ever wonder, did the guys that went in and saw the tomb empty with the blood-stained clothes and the two angels sitting there, did they put it together? Whoa, that's the mercy seat. We don't know what they figured out or what they didn't. God showed them, and that's what it was. And folks, that's the reason there's an ark in heaven with a mercy seat on top. Because forever, throughout eternity, we're all going to say, yeah, that's the spot. Where'd you meet God? There. I met him at that mercy seat right there. The blood sprinkled. That's where I was saved because of what Jesus did. And I've retained mercy for eternity because of that. Don't open the box. Put a lid on it. God said, don't look in there. You're going to die if you look in there. Just stay at the mercy seat. Amen. Next week, chapter 12, we get into some more serious stuff again. And read ahead. If you're going to come on Wednesday night, read ahead in chapter 1 of Zechariah. Let's pray. God, thank you that all these things that you provide through your word, it's not random. You had a plan from before the foundation of the world, which included the mercy seat and the ark. And the whole picture plays out absolutely flawlessly with Jesus dying and being buried and rising again, and just such a detailed account. And God, just praying about what's going to come in this next year, this next season, we just offer it to you. We know that you are in control. We don't have to fret. We don't have to fear. We trust you, and we look forward to how you're going to work all these things out. But our prayer certainly would be, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and in your timing, of course, and as we come to the finish line, I pray that all of us as believers would be running the race to win the prize, to run hard and finish strong. And I pray for any today that don't know you, that they just haven't made that decision for whatever reason. I pray that anyone who's hearing this, and maybe it's tormenting for them, and maybe they've turned it off long ago. But for anybody who's still listening, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in their heart and that they would come to a place where they would say, Lord, I do need forgiveness of sin. I don't want to just be one of those angry people that is hating everything that's going on. I want to be one of those that celebrates and rejoices in the fact that I'm saved and that you're going to take us to heaven one day. And when we get there, we'll continue to praise and give you thanks and experience the joy of the Lord. So, Lord, I pray for anyone who has not done that, you prompt their heart, that they can call upon you, just simply ask for forgiveness of their sin and believe you, Jesus, for their salvation. And they'll be saved. Pray that that be so. In these last days, Lord, give us that urgency. Give us the prompting of your Spirit to witness to people until we're finished, until we're done. And we commit that to you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can stand if you like.